I would like to ask you now to open your Bibles once more to Genesis 34. I have said before that preaching through a book can sometimes be difficult, because sometimes we come to passages that I'm willing to bet you've probably never heard a sermon on Genesis 34. It's one of those passages that kind of gets left to the side. But God has placed all of these words here for our benefit. We are told by the Apostle Paul that the things that happened to them were for examples to us. And I have been carefully trying to place before you what we learn of Christ in each passage. And there have been times when it is very clear that what is going on clearly reflects some aspect of our Lord's ministry. And there are other times when we see them in the negative, how it ought not to be, and how our Lord is the opposite of that. And so today we come to Genesis 34, and it's a difficult passage. I have titled this sermon, Christ, the Holy Avenger. Because in this passage we see some very unholy avengers. And so we will be looking at this passage, and then we will be looking at some related ones as well. So as we come to this passage, we find here that Jacob has finally come back to the land. He erected an altar there in Shechem at the very little place where Abraham first came when he came to the land. And Jacob, in verse 20 of the chapter before, it says he erected there an altar and called it El Eloha Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. And we saw last week how Christ Himself is the God of Israel. And then we come to this passage. They're living there in Shechem. And a curious thing happens in this chapter. God is not mentioned a single time in this chapter. You see men behaving as men will behave. And sadly, we see some tragic circumstances take place. So before we dive into the text, let's thank the Lord for it. Father, I ask you would help us today to rightly understand your word. Lord, I admit that this is a difficult passage. I have struggled in my study over it, Lord, you know. I ask you, Father, to open our hearts and minds to the glories of your Son. Oh, Heavenly Father, watch over and care for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we see Jacob's daughter Dinah. Now, when they arrived in the land, she would have been 6 or 7 years old when they arrived at Sukkot after leaving Laban. And they settled, remember last chapter, they settled for a while in Sukkot, and then they moved across the Jordan to this place called Shechem, which we know as Sychar. In John 4, same place. Some time has passed between verse 20 of chapter 33 and verse 1 of chapter 34. Probably somewhere between 6 and 10 years. We don't know how many. But some time has passed. Now Dinah is a young woman. Now, we need to understand that in that culture, young women were married at probably mid-teens, 14, 15. Does that scare you, brother? You think about your daughters? It should. Those days come quickly. And it's interesting that we see Dinah, the daughter of Leah, went out to visit the daughters of the land. The previous place we see this same phrase, the daughters of the land, is regarding Esau, that he had married daughters of the land. These were ungodly women that she was going out to fraternize with, if you will. She has gone out, and we don't have any details. Why was she there? Was it a birthday party? Who knows? We're not told those things. We just know that she went out to visit, it says, to see the daughters of the land. There's a great lesson for us here in be careful where you go. Be careful who you make friends with. Because not only is there danger in your own personal life from what they will teach you, but sometimes we place ourselves in dangerous situations that we need not have. So many times you see that when you read about various crimes taking place. Yes, the person had something terrible happen to them, but what were they doing where they were at that time? They had placed themselves in a dangerous situation. We don't know with Dinah. Whatever happened, it says that Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her, and lay with her by force. Things aren't much different today, are they? And bad things still happen to dear young ladies even today. Even when they're not placing themselves in a dangerous situation, it can happen. It's tragic. One of the things that you don't see quickly in this passage, but it's clear from later in the passage, is that not only did he rape her, he kidnapped her. He took her to his house and kept her there like a hostage. And that's very clear from later in the passage. We will see that she was still there in his house. It says he was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young girl for a wife." He has already taken her virtue, and now he wants to keep her. Jacob hears of what has happened. You can just place yourself in the home of the tragedy of what is going on. It is brutal. Brutal for the family. The poor girl there, held at that home, not able to come home. You and I, our hearts break as we read this. When her brothers hear it, they're grieved. They're very angry. This was a disgraceful thing. It ought not to be done, it says. And then Hamor, the father, says, "Well, my son really longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage." And so to try to make the situation better, well, he wants to marry her. Is that going to fix the problem? And no. And here is one of the things that we need to understand today. It's something that we see happen a lot today. You would be shocked how many times I've had folks come to me that ask me to do their wedding. And the vast majority, I ask them, "Are you already living together?" "Well, yes, we are." I had a young couple in my office one day, and I said, are you two already cohabiting? And he said, well, yes, we are, but we believe we're married in the sight of God. Isn't that nice? And I said, no, you're not. It's called fornication, and you're in sin. And this big, tough cowboy all of a sudden broke down in tears. And he says, yeah, you're right, and we know it. I said, okay, now we can talk. And so we began talking about what to do next. So many times in our lives, we do something wrong, and we think if I just do this or that, it'll make it better. And it doesn't make it better. And in this case, the damage has already taken place. She has already been disgraced. And so they say, intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. Live with us. So land will be open and you can live and trade in it and acquire property in it. One of the things that we don't see here is that the Canaanites were in the process of taking over the land. There had been an invasion east of them in the area of Babylon and Ur, where Abraham had come from. After Abraham left, there was an invasion of another people. And in that process, the Canaanites were forced out of what is today Iraq and down into the land of what's now known as Canaan, Palestine, Israel. And so they were moving into the land and displacing peoples like the Hittites that were there ahead of them. And so they're in the process of taking over the country. We have the idea of Shechem being this whole city, and they weren't. They were tiny little villages, walled villages. And so we're not talking about a large group of people here at that time. But they're saying, hey, stay here. There's a lot of room around us. We can spread out. You can be part of us. We'll be part of you, and everything will be hunky-dory. Shechem even says, I'll do whatever you say to me. He knows that he has committed a heinous crime even in their culture. And so he is trying to appease the brothers. Ask whatever you want. I'll give it. I want her as my wife. And then we see Jacob's sons answer with deceit. I'm not saying what they should have done. I'm not sure. But what they did do was flat out murder. Look at what happens. They make no mention of God here, but they say, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. All of you need to be circumcised, and then we'll live with you and we'll have peace. If you don't want to do that, then we'll just take our daughter and go. No mention is made of the true worship of God. No mention is made of their relationship with God. They're just going to trick them. And circumcision was not unheard of in the ancient world. Other cultures practiced it as well. The Egyptians and others also practiced circumcision. And so it was not an unheard of thing. And so, the young man, it says in verse 19, did not delay to do the thing. He was delighted with Jacob's daughter, and he was more respected than all the household of his father. Now, if the most respected man among you is a rapist, that's not a good sign for the kind of people they are. It tells us something of our culture today, of the sort of people that we look to as leaders and role models, doesn't it? And so they go out and ask the other men, let's do this. These men are friendly with us. Let them live in the land and trade in it. And behold, the land is large enough for them. Let's take their daughters in marriage and give our daughters to them. And only on this condition will they do it if we're all circumcised. And then notice verse 23. And the other shoe drops here. Will not their livestock and their property and all their animals be ours? Only let us consent to them and they will live with us. And so you see, they're just as deceitful and just as crooked as the others. Their whole plan is to do away with them. For many centuries, the country of China has been invaded over and over again, hence the Great Wall. But that didn't stop the invasions, succeeding invasions. And what happened to those people who invaded and conquered China? Isn't it all China today? There were so many Chinese that they let them in. And they embraced them. And before you know it, the people that came were Chinese too. That was their strategy. Of course, come on in. But in no time at all, they're outnumbered and they intermarry. And pretty soon, their original language is lost and the new one is there. And there they are. And that's what would have happened here. And so all of them cooperated. And then it says in verse 25, about on the third day when they were in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. Now here's something as well. With revenge. You know, revenge is a very dangerous thing. Thinking of the Chinese, there's an old Chinese proverb about the man who searches for revenge must begin by digging two graves. And the meaning of that is clear. Revenge is a very dangerous thing. Have you ever wanted revenge? Have you ever sought it? Now you don't have to answer. No, don't raise your hand. Has there ever been someone in your life who has really done you wrong and you want to get even? What if you had that opportunity? We don't want to know the outcome. It is a terribly dangerous thing. And what happens in revenge is that it gets spread further and further and further. When you read about family feuds, that one person did something wrong to another person and the families begin fighting, it goes on for generations and it gets to the point where they don't even know what they're fighting about anymore. They just hate each other. You want to understand Southeastern Europe? You want to understand the Middle East? It's old hatreds, deeply inbred, that is revenge and revenge and revenge. It's a terrible thing. And they kill all of these men. Only Shechem was guilty. And yet they kill them all. And then in verse 26, they killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. That's why I say she was being held hostage. Yeah, let me marry her, but I'm keeping her. And then we read that not only did Simeon and Levi do this, but then Jacob's sons, all the others, probably not Joseph at this point, he would have been still too young, came upon the city, looted the city, and then, funny thing, they take all their stuff. You see, what happens in revenge is now you become the other person. What a horror that is. Jacob says, "You've brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land. They'll gather against me, attack me, I'll be destroyed, I and my household." And they said, "Should he treat our sister as a harlot?" In that, they're right. Their sister had been mistreated, and there should have been punishment. And of course, in those days, where are you going to go? You're not going to call up the FBI. You're not going to call up the city police. Yes, they handled many of those things themselves. But to slaughter a whole city's men for one crime, of course, is unjust. So we look at this and we say, well, what does this have to do with Jesus? Because Jesus isn't like this. And he doesn't operate this way. And I'd like to share with you how God views vengeance. I could take you to many, many passages. God is even the one who pronounced upon Cain that vengeance would be taken, not by others, but by God himself, regarding Cain and anyone who hurt Cain, even. Look at Leviticus 19:18. Let's turn a little further past Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and turn to Leviticus 19, verse 18. He puts it this way: "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Isn't it interesting? Quite often we quote our Lord Jesus. What's the first and greatest commandment? "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Yes, I know, all of my memorized verses are in King James. I can't help it. But we don't see the context that is saying, "You shall not take vengeance." Oh, but it would be so sweet, wouldn't it? What is that saying, that revenge is a dish best served cold? We want to wait and we want to savor it and we want to hold on to that hatred just a little longer. And God says, no. Look at Deuteronomy 32. We won't look at, I have many, many verses written down here, but we can look at an example of them. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, starting with verse 34. "Is it not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, For the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate His people and will have compassion on His servants when He sees that their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. God will pour out His vengeance. Ah, but it's not quick enough for you and me, is it? I want to see Him pay right now. Yes. At what terrible cost? Our Lord says, let me handle it. Look at verse 43 in that same chapter. Rejoice, O nations, with His people, for He will avenge the blood of His servants and will render vengeance on His adversaries and will atone for His land and His people. The Lord. You want to understand the book of Revelation better? Well, pretty much throw away any book that's been written about it in the last 50 years. Most of what's out there is just plain nonsense. But if you want to understand the book of Revelation, God is saying this. Rejoice with His people. He will avenge the blood of His servants. And that's what it's about. The glory of Christ finally putting to end the reign of evil in our earth. Look at Psalm 94. Maybe this is where you're at today. Psalm 94:1. O Lord, God of vengeance, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush Thy people, O Lord, and afflict Thy heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans. And they have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. Wow. Does that sound like the world today and the people that we see doing wicked things today? And yes, and it may get worse. And the people of God through all the ages have been crying out, how long, O Lord, how long? And the wonder of the book of Revelation, it says, there's an end. And it's coming. And we are much closer now to it than even 10 years ago. Certainly closer than 2000. The time is coming when God will judge the earth. I love this next verse in Psalm 94. Verse 8 says, pay heed, you senseless among the people, and when will you understand, stupid ones? Wow, that's not very positive and uplifting, is it? This is our cry to the world around us. There is coming the end. It is much closer than we even dream, and even if it is not for the entire world, every person's life on earth hangs by a thread. None of us here have a guarantee of making it till tomorrow morning. Oh, my dear ones, are you living your life as though eternity mattered? And here is the amazing thing. When God pours out His vengeance, where does He pour it? Well, He pours it on the lost. But for His own, He pours it upon His own Son. Do you understand that? Look at Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, starting with verse 1, who has believed our message? Do you ever feel that way? You try and share the gospel with people and they won't even listen. They don't even have any interest. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before Him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. No, He didn't look like the pretty pictures in the artist, in the museum. He didn't even look like those nice little pictures that they put in the illustrated Bibles. He didn't look like, what was it, Jim Caviezel that was in the Passion. He didn't look like that. How did He look? Ordinary. Just ordinary. You wouldn't have noticed Him for that. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. They didn't even want to look at Him. And then look at verse 4. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. You want to know where the vengeance of God fell? For all of the junk that you've committed, it fell on the pure Son of God. And until we understand that, we have no appreciation for salvation. We think it's some ticket I get to heaven. Yes, God's vengeance against our sin was poured upon Him. You and I want God's vengeance to be poured on our enemies. I can think of a few I'd like to mention. Can't you? Oh, be careful. Be careful. Because but for the blood of Christ, that is exactly what you and I deserve as well. The fierce wrath of God. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging we're healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Wow. Jacob's sons poured out their wrath on Shechem and Hamor and all the men of that city and all those families. Do you think it really satisfied them? Did it purify poor Dinah? And the sad, tragic part of that tale is you never hear of her again. What a heartbreak. What a wonder. That Christ takes upon Himself that role of what you and I deserve. I'd like you to look at another passage in Hebrews now. We see something of Christ here in Hebrews chapter 5. I don't know if you've noticed this before. In Hebrews 5 verse 7, it says, "In the days of His flesh, when He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, and who was heard because of His piety, although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. And having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." You see the Lord Jesus there in the garden, agonizing in Gethsemane. In His humanity, you see Him so clearly. Oh, if this cup could pass. He is about to face the next day, not the torture of the Romans. There have been thousands and thousands of people. There are Christians today being crucified by Muslims across the Middle East. Don't say that the Lord Jesus was afraid of the cross. He was anticipating the wrath of God, the vengeance of God poured out upon Him for the sins of His people. And He knew it was going to be horrific. Not the flogging of the Romans or the cross. That's a matter of a few hours of pain. No, the horror of my sin. Just think of that. That my sweet Savior bore God's wrath against that. That's enough to think about. Turn now with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Here is, you talk about a stern warning in Scripture. In Hebrews 10:26 says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Wow. Because there is no other sacrifice for sins, only Christ. There is no other. There's not something you can do. There's no penance that you can do. It says, "But a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now look at this verse. "How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? There are some who have heard the gospel over and over and over, and it just goes off like water off a duck. Beware." These are words directed at people who have heard the gospel. Tr- trampling underfoot the Son of God. And look at this. And has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Be careful here, because I know there are people that teach, well, see, a person can be sanctified and then lose their salvation. That's not what this verse means. The blood, the person whose blood sanctified him, was the Son of God. Not in making him holy, but that setting apart of him as the sacrifice. The one sanctified here. Look at this. As regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he, that is the Son of God, was sanctified, was set apart, was set aside as the sacrifice for sin. It's not talking about a person who has once been saved and has somehow lost it. It's about a person who spits on the blood of Christ. That's a scary place to stand. And has insulted the Spirit of grace. Then look at this next verse. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. He will judge. He is the only one who can say, that one's fake and that one's real. That one's a sheep, that one's a goat. You and I look at him and go, I'm not sure. He knows. The Lord knows those who are his. And then he says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's interesting that over 250 years ago, a preacher in the northeastern United States, they weren't even the United States yet, they were just New England, preached a sermon from this very passage. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And they say that, I don't know how many times he preached it, he would read it. He just read it. And people would begin crying out and clinging to their seats and clinging to the posts of the building they were in, crying out for fear of the wrath of God. And now, I remember reading that sermon in my literature book in high school, and ha ha ha, wasn't it funny what they used to think. Now, of course, they can't even have that in their literature book. They've got to have Catcher in the Rye or some other kind of nonsense. How do you react when you hear of the wrath of God? Is your reaction, praise God, I have a Savior. Praise God, I have Christ interposing His precious blood. Or does it just go off like water off a duck? Oh, beware. Beware. I would take you then to the book of Revelation. I show you a number of passages here. I'm not sure where all I want to go. How about we turn to Revelation chapter 19. Sounds good. We've seen Babylon judged. That whole great Antichrist system at the end of chapter 18, it says, verse 24, in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and all who've been slain on the earth. And then chapter 19 begins, after these things I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous, and He has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality. He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. And as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. There will come a day when the bride of Christ will rejoice at the destruction of the wicked. Yeah. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Why do brides wear white? To remind us of the true bride, the bride of Christ, His people. And He said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said to me, These are the true words of God. And I fell down at His feet to worship Him. And He said to me, Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Oh, look with me at this next passage. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and wages war, and His eyes are a flame of fire, and upon His head are many diadems, and He has a name written upon Him which no one knows except Himself. You ever wonder about that? No one knows except Him. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. You see, there is coming a day when the vengeance that you and I have sought, I don't want to get even, I just want to get a little ahead, you know. That's what we have been seeking, and we realize that He is the only one who can judge that rightly. And there are times when we need to bow our heads so that we get out of the way of the sword that's coming. Oh, it's coming. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. And from His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may smite the nations. And He'll rule them with a rod of iron. And He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Wow. Are you seeking vengeance? Oh, don't do it, dear ones. Don't do it. Leave it to the Lord. Yes, there are times, and God has ordained that we have human governments that carry out justice. It's not revenge. It's not the same thing. There are times when justice has to be served. But for the ordinary person, even that is not our purview. We don't have that right. But there is coming a day when all of those things will be paid for. Oh, let me ask you today, are you with Him on the white horse? Or will you be one of those under His feet? Oh, surrender today. Don't count the blood that He spilled as an unclean thing. Oh, cry out to Him today. He has promised that all who come to Him, all who come to Him, He will in no wise cast out. No, you don't have to be like Jacob's sons and pour out vengeance on others. Let God take care of that. And praise Him that He has not poured His vengeance upon you yet. Turn to Him today, I plead with you. I would share with you one last verse from 2 Thessalonians 1:8. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 is our closing passage. Starting with verse 6, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." Oh, dear ones, are you believing in Him? He will deal out retribution, and let Him do it. So let's pray. Father, take Your word today. May we trust in You, our Savior, as the Holy Avenger, the One who will set things right at last. Oh Lord, may we call many to repentance before that day. Oh Lord, that You would open hearts and lives even today to turn to You and trust in You and You alone for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.